This one is on how to be a younger minister. The first of the series that I did on the first afternoon night, we looked at elders, and I tried to restore the idea that an elder will be older. They manage and rule their own household, teaching and leading by their teaching, which is done in their relationship rather than just in the communication of information, but it involves the communication of information, leading their families and their households, and therefore being suitable to be leading in the household of God, that they're recognized because of their gifts and because of their Christian maturity and integrity, that there are several per church, that theirs is a long-term and localized leadership, and not fundamentally a paid ministry professional. Indeed, I suggested to you as a way of thinking about it that ministers with a capital M, like most of us are a little bit more like missionaries. We are more like a school of prophets. We're paid, professionally trained teachers and pastors of God's word who come in and go out of churches for 3, 5, 10 years, some of us a lot longer, but generally not locals, generally imported in for a specific purpose of teaching. And one of our problems, of course, is by being in a kind of ministry class of people, we are educated formally in theological training as relatively young people and appointed to the job of elder in our congregation, even though we are younger than nearly everybody in the congregation. And instead of the elders leading the congregation, it's the young professionals leading the congregation, which is a slightly different image than I think Paul has got when he is appointing elders in every town, or calling upon Timothy and Titus to be appointing elders in every town. Now, I don't want us to go to the other route and having theologically ill-equipped people to be acting as the elders. It's very important that the elder is able to teach, that he holds the mystery of the gospel clearly, and that he can refute those in error, as in Titus 1. It's very important that we actually have people teaching. I was enjoyed, was it Justin's comment last night about house group leaders who don't know how to teach the Bible and yet really operating as the pastoral elders throughout the whole congregation. And I'm still a believer in the small groups ministry. It's been the backbone of our church for a long, long time. But we work very, very hard at the level of making sure that those who are going to be leading house groups really do know the Word of God and do know how to teach the Word of God and are committed to do it and committed to framing their own life on it, the life of their own families on it, and therefore the life of their group on it. And if we're not running with house group leaders who are sufficiently trained up in the aptitude to teach the Word of God, well, then we really are making a very, very big and serious mistake. And I'm interested to hear this kind of problem over here. And Justin's quite right, horror at the kind of situation he was mentioning. So the ministers are... I was concerned that we push ministry with a small M rather than the ministry with a capital T and the capital M. We've got to get ministry straight, the service of the gospel first, and then move to the capital M and the ministry. Having said that, I wish to emphasize the importance of theological education and training and the importance of us taking it seriously. To move off for how to be a younger minister for a moment, I'm just going to go on to two little sidetracks now. The first is the sidetrack of the theological education. For ever since I've been coming to England, which was first in 1983, I have been astonished and appalled at the lack of theological education in this land. What I mean by it and what the locals here mean by it has often been two different things completely. And I have been astonished, especially as so many of the books that I was raised on were published by IVP. So many of the great writers have been English that I have grown up on. I still think the New Bible Dictionary is one of the best things we ever published. And You know, it comes out of Tyndale House there, and most of the writers are English. But I came to understand that you are a country which, because of your large numbers, have very many very clever people. And that very many very clever people have been able to write articles and research particular topics very well. But in terms of the rank and file training of the ministers of the gospel in your land, we ordinary Australians are streets ahead of you just because we've been taught properly. It's got nothing to do with being clever. It's just got to do with having proper theological education taken with a full seriousness. But having finished my primary degree in a 4 years arts degree at Sydney University, I then set to with 4 years of theological education at Moore College. And we go back to square one, and it was a harder, tougher course to get through than the arts degree. And instead of just being one or two subjects that we might research, like you do in arts, I did geography, I did sociology, and I did some history and a little bit of English, but there were hundreds of other subjects I didn't even look at. Theological education is not like arts degrees. You really need them, like a medicine degree. You've got to study everything in the first primary theological training. And the fact that you've got an arts degree in history does not give you the slightest qualification for skipping a couple of years of theology or leaving out the Old Testament or something like that. And as I got to know the theological college scene here in England, I was astonished, to put it mildly. Absolutely astonished. And there have been great changes that have taken place here. It has been thrilling to see the rise of Cornhill. I think that has been a magnificent shift in what has taken place since the early 80s. But the big shift that is taking place right now, you've got to grasp hold of. There is a paradigm shift, there's a sea level shift taking place when you have robbed us of one of our most precious jewels in our brother David Peterson. And you will rob us a second time if you do not get 100% behind him. That will be robbing us twice. Once, because you're not letting us use him, and secondly, because you're not using him yourself. And the shift of Oak Hill is going to be a hard shift for some of you to come to terms with, because it's not your college. And everybody always recommends that students go to what they went to, and things like that. And Oak Hill has certain connotations within the countryside, and it's London, and it's not Oxbridge, and all kinds of other connotations. I'm saying here is one of the last throws of the dice. This is one of the last flings that evangelicals have got of really establishing a thoroughgoing, biblically, theologically training where Bible preaching is going to be put on the map. And as I've wandered in and out of your theological colleges, and I know this is on tape and all the rest of it, and I tell you, I have not yet seen anything like a proper theological education taking place. And it's not going to happen at Oak Hill unless the evangelicals get 100% behind David and help him and assist him at every point along the way. Now, I'm really thrilled. No, I'm really disappointed because he's left us, but I'm really thrilled that some of your people have bitten the bullet and had a go. I mean, this is a major step that you've taken. And the ructions you can feel around about in the air already. May be a great mistake, we'll all see in due time. Maybe an Australian could never lead an English college. But if we've taken the punt of doing it, there's no point playing the game halfway. Now is the moment to see evangelicals flooding into Oak Hill so that the whole of the evangelical establishment, both Anglican and non-Anglican, can start to sit up and say, hang on, the young people of today actually want proper theological education. And we might actually start to see some of the other colleges then being influenced for the better, because they see this is where the action's coming. And when they start to see the graduates coming out in 10 years' time, people will say, why don't we get our ministers trained properly too? So, I'm for this full-time trained, formally theologically trained ministry. I don't think it's quite the eldership of the New Testament. But if we're going to have it, let's have it properly rather than half-baked like we have had at the moment. And here's the opportunity for our young people who are coming up behind us. As I've got off the topic of the you had to be a younger minister, let me just kick another kind of goal on the way past, if I may, and say I also noticed that this afternoon Frank Retief has joined us. He's going to speak tonight and share with you about church planting and things like that. And you just may not understand, because you haven't been properly trained theologically, that Frank is the one of the bishops of the Church of England of South Africa. And hands up those who have never heard the history of the Church of England of South Africa. Yes, you see, you haven't been trained properly. It is horrible to think that evangelicals trained in evangelical colleges in this land do not know the history of the Church of England of South Africa, because our brothers in the gospel have paid a huge price in South Africa over a long period of time to stand with as faithful gospel men inside this denomination. They have been pilloried all around the world for their standing for the truth, have been rejected from the Lambeth conferences for the last I don't know how many years, and I presume will not be invited to the next Lambeth conference, while a false and pseudo-Anglican church called the Church of the Province, of which Archbishop Tutu is well known by everybody, has taken the place of those who actually believe the 39 Articles and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Church of England South Africa is a very important establishment of genuine evangelicalism and genuine Anglicanism. And it has been appallingly treated by the Anglican Communion. Absolutely appallingly treated. And it's important that the evangelicals, I mean, when you hear Frank tonight, it'll thrill your heart to hear a brother like this, and you say, why don't we have bishops like this? And I'll tell you why you don't have bishops like this. Because you will not be thoroughly evangelical, like the Church of England South Africa will. Because you won't be utterly committed to the gospel thinking and gospel mind, you will not come up with genuine gospel bishops. It's the character of the game. But when you start to hear it, you start to see, well, this denomination will get up and running. If we were like that, we would get up and running. And the South African scene, and Frank, I'm thrilled that you're getting opportunity to hear him tonight. He came and blessed us greatly around Easter time this year in Sydney. But I do hope that you, when you get a chance, you ask him about the history, so that you, when you read up the books or find the books that are around, so that you'll know what has been done to gospel men in the name of the Anglican Communion. Because it's a very, very salutary tale, and it's a great tale of victory and perseverance. Sticking with the truth has been greatly blessed by God. Nothing to do with my talk. But I just couldn't miss the opportunity of having a kick on the way. Now, back to how to be younger ministers. See, the problem is, the elder leads the younger. That is the nature of life. The elder leads the younger. You see, what is so startling about Jacob and Esau is that there will be a reversal. The elder will serve the younger. It's no big deal to me, you and me, especially if you're one like I am of your younger brothers. Of course the elder should serve the younger. But in the ancient world, and in the world in large, actually, the older person leads the younger person. That is the character of it. It is the nature of it. The firstborn is to be the heir. Leviticus 19:32, when the elder enters a room, you should rise. It is right to pay respect to your elders in the scriptures. And so Paul has to give advice, like this passage we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Do not let anyone look down upon you because you are younger, because that is the character of life. The older people will look down on the younger people, possibly badly. And in this case, Paul is telling him to make sure that it doesn't happen. Or in Matthew 18:10, Jesus says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Little ones are looked down upon. Elders are looked up to. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we're told, flee the evil desires of youth, which we all know what that means. It's a code for, do we know what it means? Every time I've ever heard anyone speak on the subject, they've all taken it to mean exactly the same thing. That is, lust. Is that what it is? Well, before we come even to that, let me tell you about the importance of creation and culture. See, since the Reformation, and especially through the Enlightenment, the individualism that is in the scriptures has been overemphasized in Western civilization. And so now every person must be greeted and treated as a person. It doesn't seem to me that is the way the Bible really encourages us to treat people. Rather, through creation from the triune God, I take it that everybody is to be treated as in relationships. What makes me human is that I am in the image of God. That's what to be. It's my relationship with God that makes me distinctive. Not from you, because you too are in the image of God, but from the elephants and the whales and the sheep and the goats. It's got to do with our relationship with God, not to do with our greater grey matter or our upright walking stance or the other kinds of things of which the anthropologist may indicate that makes us humans. What makes us humans has got to do with the relationship with God. And I'm not really to be perceived as a human, for I'm not just a human. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I am a citizen. I am a brother. I'm a neighbour. I'm an elder. But I am a person in relationships, in all kinds of relationships. And to understand me and to understand my behaviour and for me to know how to behave requires me to understand the nature of my relationships. So when I come to do a biblical study of man, male, that is, there's no point looking up Arson. There's no point looking up Adam as a... There's no point looking up Ish as opposed... There's no point looking up those words. I've got to look up, what does it mean to be a father? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a brother? Because that is what I am as a male. So when I come to look up a woman, studies in women, a lot of the books seem to me don't start with the right question. They've got to ask the question, what is it to be a wife? What is it to be a daughter? What is it to be a mother? What is it to be a sister? And... Man and woman, what does it mean to be a citizen? What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom of heaven or a child of God and so on? So we really are seen in our relationships. Now, I hope tomorrow, although I'm having terrible trouble getting this talk prepared, not because of lack of time, but because of complexity, to talk on the subject of the Christian and the culture, the Christian and the world, because our culture both overlays and reinforces the truth of our creation, but it also distorts the nature of our creation and distorts the nature of our relationships. But the Bible doesn't remove us from creation in our understanding of ourselves. I am born again as a child of God, but I am still a father. I am still a son. I am still a brother. I still must honour my father and mother, that my days may be long in the land which the Lord the God gives me. He still wants to call on the Ten Commandments as applicable to me in relationship to my parents, even though I have been born again and God is now my father. I still have an honouring responsibility to parents. I still remain a husband. I still remain a wife, even though I am now united to Christ and am the bride of Christ and part thereof. So I still remain in these relationships. The passage like neither Greek nor Jew, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, doesn't remove me from being a slave. And I must learn how to live as a slave. I don't stop being a slave because I'm a Christian, any more than I stop being a woman because I'm a Christian, or I stop being a Jew because I'm a Christian. I now have to learn how to live as a Christian Jew, how to live as a Christian slave, how to live as... So there's a sense in which people quote the kind of Galatians 3:28 verses, if I am none of those things anymore. I am now just a person, just a body, just a kind of a human, just an individual. But that is Western individualism. That is not, seems to me, the biblical way of thinking of us. I continue to be those, and as those, I am before God saved as his child. But I now, as before God saved as his child, need to live as a slave, as a free man, as a Greek or as a Jew. And so, just because I am redeemed, just because I have been theologically trained, just because I have been appointed as a church, as an appropriate teacher, does not mean that I can ignore the fact that I am young, or old, or a male, or a female, or I now have to work out what that means in my relationships to the people that I'm in. And it's not just how to be a young minister that I'm talking about. I'm talking about how to be a younger minister. It's not an age in itself, is it? It's the question of how do I relate to people who are older than me? How do I minister to people who are older than me, especially if I've been appointed as an elder and I'm really one of the younger? How can a younger elder operate? And I say, with very great difficulty. You see, being young is not the same as being old. There are great differences. There's a lovely verse I discovered earlier this year in Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength. grey hair, the splendour of the old. There is a glory of one and there is a glory of the other. And there are silly old goats, aren't there? You know, mutton dressed up as lamb, playing the eternal Peter Pans, trying always to impress the young. And they don't impress anybody. They're pitiable. There is a dignity that comes with age. There is a wisdom that is reflected in the grey hair. And it is important. But notice the other side of it. There is a real glory in the strength of young men. It is right that we cheer on the side of the football field or down at the Olympics as you see the youth in the splendour that is theirs while they have it. The very physicality, the very strength that they have. It's good that people play games. We mustn't become so spiritually minded that we lose touch with the creation. There's part of the tensions I have for tomorrow's talk with you. That there's that really good side of it. When you see God's children out in the world playing the games that display their glory as young people, rejoice and be glad. It's a wonderful thing. And you can have a little memory every now and then, if that's not what's gone in your old age with the coming of your grey hair. It's fascinating. I can't watch rugby without wincing with the tackles. I don't know if you... But you sit around with old men watching rugby. It's fascinating. Just stop watching the rugby for a moment. Watch the old men on the sidelines. And they all go... You can see them playing the game mentally, even though they're not able to physically anymore. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have it addressed to us beautifully. I love these couple of verses. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You see it there. Age is one dimension of my relationship. Gender, another dimension of my relationship. That's not the sum total of the dimensions of relationship I have. There's all kinds of ones I could have. Ethnicity, social class, employer-employee. There are any number of dimensions, but these are two pretty fundamental ones. But everybody I meet is either the same gender or different to me, is either older than me or is younger than me, and I must know how to relate to them appropriately. And to relate to them all exactly the same is to relate to them inappropriately, because I must relate to them differently. And though I am teaching the Word of God, I've got to teach the Word of God in the relationships that I have with the people. And because those relationships are different, then the way in which I will teach the Word of God is different. The rebuke that I will give to an older man will be different, or should be different, to the rebuke I give to the younger man. Just the manner in which I do it, the character of the way I go about what he's doing. But now I'm answering, here is the problem I wanted to set for you. How can you be a younger person leading the older people? You know, the Americans, I keep telling you, they've done all the statistical surveys, they know all the figures, they get it all right for us, and it's like McDonald's, everybody hates it, but they all eat at it. The Americans have discovered that ministers generally have the greatest effect and influence in their teaching ministries with people 5 years younger than themselves. As soon as I heard it, I thought, oh, rats, they're right again. Because you reflect on it, and yes, they are the people who are the easiest to minister to. They're just that degree, 1 year younger than you, they're rivaling you. 5 years younger than you, they can look up to you. 10 years younger than you, you don't understand them. They're in a different culture, different kind of age group altogether. And you've got to work at it. But just 5 years younger, they are the easiest groups to minister. And so when you're a theological student, when you're, you know, 20, 21, 22, the high school kids, really good. When you're 30, 35, the high school kids, well, they're not making them like they used to. You know, it's just a different ball game, isn't it? But you've got to be just that little bit older. Now, okay, you come out, you're now appointed into a church, and you're told, flee the evil desires of youth. 2 Timothy 2, let's look at what they are then. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Well, where is the kind of sex and lust in all that? It really is a bit strange to bring in the lust issue at this point in time. Indeed, the lust issue is more related to the glory of the young as their strength, isn't it? Rather than anything evil. I don't think sexual desire is an evil desire. It seems to me to be a perfectly good and appropriate desire. Distorted sexual desire may be the case, but why is he talking about that here? Rather, we can see that whatever he's meaning by evil desires, it's the opposite of righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. Whatever he's meaning by this, it is the opposite of the foolish, verse 23, and stupid arguments, and quarrelsomeness. Because it's to be one of the Lord's servants, and the Lord's servants mustn't be quarrelsome. In fact, verse 24, you'll see, what he wants them to be like is to be kind, to be able to teach, not to be resentful, not to be so overbearingly forceful in their teaching that they are picking fights with people, that in their opposition to people, they must be men, young men, who have the confidence in God that God will bring about the repentance. So they don't have to batter the opposition down by the strength of their voice and the speed of their tongue and the power of their logic. That is not how to teach. No, you must be able to teach gently, not resentfully, not defensively, but kindly. See, here is not rebuke the elder harshly. For there is a certain harshness and aggression and quarrelsomeness that goes with youth. That is the character of youth. A lack of control of the tongue. A desire to enter into every stupid quarrel. Like back up in chapter 2, verse 14. Keep reminding of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value. Only ruins the listeners. The people I've noticed in life who are most at that are young men. Get into a Bible study group. Find one person says one thing, another says another, and then two or three of the men in the group hammer and tongs on the exact kind of connotation to put on any particular set of words, totally oblivious to the boredom in everybody else in the room, totally oblivious to the processes involved, totally oblivious to the fact they just crunched the personal feelings of somebody on the sideline. Huh? They're locked into the fight, into the quarrel, like young bucks bashing in with their horns at each other and got loss of touch of what it's all about. It goes with testosterone. Come to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You see, he says there, tell the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, found if I tell the older women, reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous, addicted to too much wine, teach what's good, train younger women in the domesticity, love their husbands, children, self-control, pure, busy at home, etc. Similarly, here we come, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Again, people read sex straight into it, but lead on, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about it. Now, that's not the character of the young man. The character of the young man is to fly off the handle with his voice and to speak on things that he doesn't know and to make claims that are beyond the power of the reasoning that he has behind them and to pick fights and quarrels with people everywhere. But what Titus must do is to teach the young men to be self-controlled, especially in speech. As I've wandered around your wonderful countryside, people have kept telling me about how wonderful Proclamation Trust is. But they also are telling me how dreadful the young men come out of Proc Trust are because they are always so arrogant and know-all and full of themselves and tell everybody that everybody's wrong in the understanding of the Bible and they only have discovered what it means and this is the way to go. So I tell you, my friends, be self-controlled, be gentle, be kind. God will bring repentance, be apt to teach. Do not show off your knowledge. Do not. I don't believe what people say. I know, I've lived in the Christian circle long enough now to know that what you do with anybody who is threatening you is to demonize them. That is political strategy 1A, demonization of the opposition. because it saves you from ever having to come to terms with what they're saying. So instead of wrestling with the text as you are encouraging them to do, they say, "Arrogant pup, what would he know?" Right? Saves me having to think, doesn't it? Saves me having to change. Saves me having to... And so they then build up this image of the arrogant young prof trust people who are battering the doors down and rejecting everybody and speaking about what they do not know. I do not believe them. But make sure you give them no grounds for upholding such a view. Because that is not how younger men should be teaching the Word of God. We must make sure we do flee from this youthfulness if we've been appointed as young men into positions that are really the positions of our elders. You might say, well, maybe we shouldn't be appointed into the position. Or come back to our passage in Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 4. Because Timothy is obviously in that position, isn't he? And he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but, and this is how you do it, set an example for the believers in speech. Interesting, you should start there, isn't it? In speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. How do you avoid people looking down upon you because you are young? If you only had that verse, you only just that sentence, well, the temptation would be to say, answer them back, put them in their place, tell them you've been ordained, hang your theological degree on the wall, make sure that, you know, BDD Phil is always written after your name everywhere, tell them that you know everything and they know nothing. I mean, there's a whole range of ways of making sure no one looks down on you because you're young. But no, the way to make sure is to give them no excuse to reject you because you're young. And the excuse people will use to reject you because you're young is you sound off too much. You're too aggressive, too quarrelsome. Talk about things you don't know about. And so, set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Exercise self-control. Be kind. Be gentle. Trust God to do his work with his word in bringing people to repentance. And do not feel you have to batter people into submission. And so throughout this passage comes this lovely way of how to live. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. There are many things in which David and Peterson and I have agreed on for many, many years. And there are many we disagree on too, with great joy and fun for both of us. I followed David twice in two different parishes, as a student and as a curate. And I both times had absolute dream run, because he had done such enormous work in breaking up the ground and watering it and getting it ready for me, and so great things happened while I was there and I took all the credit. One of the things that he and I have agreed on against the rest of the world sometimes we feel is the necessity for the public reading of Scripture. There are many things in which David and Peterson and I have agreed on for many, many years, and there are many we disagree on too, with great joy and fun for both of us. I followed David twice in two different parishes, as a student and as a curate. And I both times had absolute dream run, because he had done such enormous work in breaking up the ground and watering it and getting it ready for me. And so great things happened while I was there and I took all the credit. One of the things that he and I have agreed on against the rest of the world sometimes we feel is the necessity for the public reading of Scripture. It really is appalling that the more and more you go to church, the smaller and smaller are the passages of Scripture being read. We have endless choruses. We have innumerable announcements. We have any number of people doing weird and wonderful skits and plays, and we have, in some circles even, people charging around doing their liturgical dance, but we haven't got time to read the Bible. And when we do, it's one verse here or one verse there, and it's never the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's never long enough to know what the context was that it came from. And what Cranmer saw as the activity of morning and evening prayer every day of the year was to read a chapter of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament and 1/30th of the Psalms together with the canticles. And it was a Bible reading service. That's what the whole thing was about. Now, I know we live in a world where people don't go to church every day, and we're, you know, going once a month, and the old lexicon doesn't work for you, otherwise you're reading every seventh chapter of the Old Testament. It's a little hard to get the drift of the story on every seventh chapter. I mean, I can see we've got to change things, but changing them to pick a verse here and a verse there will not educate people on the Word of God. And to say, well, people can't concentrate for a whole chapter, well, of course they can't. They haven't been trained to. And they certainly won't be trained to if you only give them a verse each time. People can listen for whole chapters. They can. If it's well read, they can listen for whole books. Well, we've got to work at making it well read rather than saying, well, that's just too long, let's drop it. This is not an area in which we've got to adapt our present practices to where the people are. This is where we've got to adapt the people to where our practices should be. The public reading of Scripture is enjoined upon Timothy, and the preaching, and the teaching. So he has been given the gift of God's Spirit to do this work. Right? But it's not just that, it's also his life. No, 15:16, wonderful passage for younger ministers. Wonderful. Watch your life and your doctrine. It's both you've got to be watching. You've got to be setting the model of an example of godly living. Because that's what the elders were chosen on, if you remember in chapter 3, godly living. So you, as a younger, had better work pretty hard at establishing the godly living that would make you, which would be a prerequisite for you ever to be an elder. And you've also got to give yourself to your teaching, to your doctrine. You really need to work at it. It doesn't come easy. So you've got these wonderful words about be diligent, persevere, watch. But notice a couple of other things that's beautiful in these two little verses. You don't have to have arrived. You have to show your progress. So if you have to arrive, well, who and which of us could ever minister the gospel? Who's arrived? So don't worry. Don't go slashing your wrist because you've failed. What you've got to demonstrate is your progress. That's a wonderful release, that, isn't it, until you think about it for a while. So that means you can't sit where you are, doesn't it? That means you've got to go on doing. Go on, go on. No matter how far you go, go on, go on. You see, there are people who come out of theological training, especially come out of crummy theological training, and that's as much as they will ever know. And from there on in, they slowly slide down into greater and greater ignorance, so that after 5-10 years out of their college, you can't pick the differences where they've ever been in there. If you go into proper theological training and get all the basic equipment and skills of Old and New Testament and of Greek and of Hebrew and of the history and of systematic theology and biblical theology, if you get the full training properly, then it gives you the basis from which you can start to grow. And you can self-educate, not just while you're in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, but 70s until the Lord takes you home. You can keep on growing and know more now and know it more clearly and understand it better because you've persevered in it. Now, notice though what it requires. It requires perseverance. It requires diligence. It requires hard yakka. I can't translate that. It's an onomatopoeia. It's hard yakka. You've just got to do it. I long for the revival. Not in Australia, because we haven't had a revival to revive, but I long for the revival. Because the revival fits the ideology of modern Western humans like me. It's the instant generation. God, just show me the switch. I'll flick it and Australia will come alive. But it's by perseverance in the Word of God. Remember it's in Luke's Gospel in the parable of the sower that after due time produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I don't want to persevere. I don't want to work. I hate reading. I don't like it. I've always preferred cricket to reading. But it's just sheer, grinding, hard work of producing sermon after sermon, and as I understand more and grow more, throwing out the old ones and starting the new ones because I've got it better, I've got it clearer, and I've got to watch my life and my doctrine and persevere in them, because as somebody who is setting an example of life in faith and speech, so even though I am younger than them, I can lead them. but they want to see my progress. They want to see that I am growing up. That's part of them coming to accept me. Now, it's the same kind of idea that you see in 1 Peter 5, from which I started this whole problem. Because when he talks about the elders in verses 1 to 7 and tells them what to do, he then turns to the young men in verse 5. And what does he call upon the young men to be? In the same way, submissive to those who are older. Somebody who is older than me, I must be submissive to them. That's why I can't rebuke them harshly. Because they have the right to expect my submission. And I've got to treat them differently. I've got to treat them with a deference that is right and proper and due to them. Because they are my elders. That doesn't mean I never rebuke an elder. But when I do, I must do it like I would my father. I don't know what your relationship with your father was like. I was enormously blessed by one of the greatest fathers of this century, if not the greatest. And so it was not really very hard. And he didn't give me many opportunities to rebuke him, actually. And when I did do it as a teenager, I did it all wrong. And I deeply regret the things I said, you know, as a young whippersnapper. Stupid. But yet, when I would speak to my father, it is fundamentally different to the way in which I would speak to my son. And if you ask me to express it and explain it, I'm not sure I can, but if you can't pick the difference, I don't think you're suited for Christian ministry. It's just how you relate appropriately to people. And so when I come to one of the elders of our church, men 10 years, 15 years older than me, I stop and think, what would I say if I wanted to say to Dad that he was doing the wrong thing? Well, I take a long, deep breath, and I think, maybe a game of golf would be the way to go about this. Maybe a kind of a gentle raising of the subject on the third tee. And a kind of a allowing him to say where he's at by about the sixth or seventh tee. You know, and then as we're coming up the 18th fairway, pray like mad that he's worked it out himself and I don't have to say anything. You know, and older men, they do take the nod and the wink a lot better than younger men. And I don't have to bore in. And if I do rebuke them gently, they're happy for my leadership. And will continue to follow me. I work with one of the best ministers of older men I have ever seen. In my colleague Derek Howe, whom you cannot steal. And Derek is a man of absolute iron. He is as straight as straight. But he is so gentle and kind, most people don't know it. It's the real iron fist in the kid glove. And his sincerity, patent sincerity, his seriousness and soberness, his gentleness and kindness, means that he runs the congregation of everybody older than us, basically, in our church. He does lots of different ministries, but that's one of his bags. And he's brilliant at it. The old people love him. And they'll gladly follow what Derek's on about. They'll gladly be taught by him. Because he is just such a young man. He's now 50. He's just such a young man that the 70-year-olds say, that's the kind of son I would like to have. He's a man who's real, who's sober, who's truthful. He is not just pushing his head. They love him. He can teach them. And for somebody like me, full of aggression and all the appearance of being tough on the outside when in fact I'm gooey in the middle, it's the exact reverse, you see. They find, older people find me difficult to cope with. Because nobody ever has done for me what I have just done for you. And that is, look at the passages that the Bible's saying about it. Maybe they didn't, I was just so willful I didn't listen. But I was just taught that I was ordained as an elder of the Church of England. Therefore, I took on myself all the responsibilities of elder, and it never occurred to me that I was actually the younger. Of course, the word elder had nothing to do with age. It had to do with being ordained. I was ordained, therefore, away you go. I now think it's got to do with age. Last thing, and then we'll go for question time, is a doodle.
I belong to the Dick Lucas School of Art. Here's my first doodle. When you come into any congregation or any church, can you hear me here or do we just get the microphone? Could you just get the microphone? When you come into church, you will find that there are people in the congregation who can be basically divided as older than and younger than you. Right? You get the two groups. And how you're going to minister to these two groups will be different. You'll find this is much harder and this is much easier. Just as people, it's an easier thing to do, to teach them. And as you minister to the older, think of father. Think of mother. Think how you approached them. It can be all kinds of things. One of the things about the absolute purity one is we've got a couple of older widows in our church, and I always, when I get a chance, give them a hug and a kiss. The youngers, I never give hugs and kisses to. Right? The older widows, they need the physical comfort. They enjoy, actually, it's got nothing to do with sex. There's no problem in that kind. Nothing to do with bad relationships. They're not going to take me to the anti-discrimination people or anything like that. I'm not going to be held up for sexual harassment. It's got to do with old people living alone, lacking love and affection and needing it. And it's just part of, that is how I treat them. It's just a perfectly appropriate thing. The younger women with absolute purity, that's not on. The girls are very relieved. With the younger, I've got to think in terms of my brother and my sister. It's not just the absolute purity. But with the younger, don't look down on them. Because just as he's saying, make sure you're looking up to the older rather than just treating them as your equals because they're not, they're your elders. He's also saying, make sure you don't look down on your juniors and treat them like children. You treat your juniors as your equals, as your brothers and sisters. But you'll find it easier. But there's another dimension to our church life altogether. Second diagram. I was at this conference in Cleveland with Dick and he taught me how to draw. It was fantastic, really. When you come to church, or when you've been in the ministry for a while in a church, you'll find that there are those who have been there before you and there are those who have come after you. And again, your relationship is different because of that. The ones who are there before you have a proprietorial interest in how things have been done always and where they fit into the pecking order and where they expect you as the person who's replaced the previous minister is going to fit into it. And it takes you a while to get the hang of that. Because they have a clear idea where you fit, much clearer than where you have the idea. And the idea that you have has been made up ideologically and got nothing to do with the local scene. And you need to take on board their desires, their patterns, their ways of doing it. Whereas the ones who come after you, well, they come and adapt to whatever the situation is. And, or they walk away and say, this is a hopeless church, I'm not going to stick around here. But they adapt to you. So then, in fact, yeah, I'll take another one, it'll be easier. There are actually four groups of people you minister to in a church. This is a double diagram. A short round of applause will be all right. Now, there are the elders who are before you. There are the youngers who are before you. There are the elders who are after you. And the younger who are after you. And how they respond and relate to you and how you treat them and relate to them is going to be quite different, all four. And it's a real mistake to walk in saying, well, they're just people. Right? We're talking generalisations, aren't we? Because there are some older people who have such age and maturity that they don't mind in the slightest that a young whippersnipper comes along and teaches them. Right? There are like that. And there are others who are really young and who just will not follow their leaders who are older than them because they're Bolsheviks through and through. And there's individual differences, but broadly there are these four groups that you are dealing with. And it's an easy way of analysing where the problems, where the... See, these are the easiest people to minister to, always. They're straightforward. They're younger than you, so they naturally will follow you. And they've come to your establishment and therefore will accept the patterns that are there. I find that these are not the hardest people, the older before you. I find very often these are the hardest people. And these are the second hardest group. The ones who are older than you, because of their age, for that reason and that reason alone, have certain expectations of how you will or will not lead them. And although they aren't part of the local church furniture, they want to see when they join up with you that you respect them and that you value their gifts and their experience and their practice and what they know and all the churches they've been to and the beach missions they've run, and they want to see that you actually do respect them in their age. They're quite difficult. These ones, I expect them to be difficult, and possibly I find it easier because I know they're part of the furniture and I'm going to have to adapt to them rather than them adapting to me. These ones can also be difficult. Coming before you means that although they might be younger than you, quite whippersnappers, yet they have their views as to how the youth work is supposed to run. They have their investments, their packages, their policies, their whatever it is. And I have found it very helpful when coming into a situation is the old rule is simple. If you don't change something in the first 12 months, you never will. And whatever you change in the first 12 months is a mistake. That's just what Christian ministry, parish ministry is about. The less you change the institutions that affect those who are there before you, the better the changes are that you'll make. That's why it's easy to follow David Peterson, because he set up wonderful institutions and structures that I didn't need to change. So I just got on with the individual work and rolled on with the structures that were laid there because we were going the same direction theologically. We want the same things. It was easy to move in. Although, interestingly, in both parishes at Roseville and at Manly, and now that I think about it, we might have a chat about these people later, in both parishes there were two people who dropped out between David and myself. Both of them were men who were, in both places, they were the men who were the leaders that David in particular had raised up. And both of them who had great loyalty to him, when comes in the new man, they didn't have that same sense of loyalty to me, and I didn't give them enough of the right place to be able to let them feel that they drifted on. They had reasons to drift on, you know, one got conscripted, that kind of takes you out of the scene. But they didn't come back into the same scene. Right? And it's just that age, they were age closer to me, because David's a lot older than I am, and it's partly the age, it's partly their place in the structure and the rivalry with the new curate and so on. But generally, it was marvellous because the structures are the same. We didn't have to change that, so everybody could feel like they're in the same place. That I wasn't threatening them in their place, and I could get on with ministering with people. But you move into a place where you want to change all the structures immediately, then all the people on the older side of that, all the people on the before you side, the top half, you're going to alienate. Sometimes you have to do it, don't you? But at least know what you're doing. And when you also are alienating everybody who's older than you as well, that only leaves you the bottom right-hand corner to minister to. I may say that is in part why planting churches is easier than reforming churches. Because you don't have to deal with anyone who has been there before you. You don't have to deal with the top half of the chart. That's why I think the house church movement here in England has been so massively successful. It hasn't got anything to do with their theology. It's got to do with the fact that they are first-generation churches. And it's, excuse me saying it, Dick, but I'll say it there, and I think Frank too, and myself. Dick, Frank and I have all seen churches that have grown from nothing to many thousand members. And although they've all been, in a sense, old churches, they've been first-generation churches. Dick is really the founding rector of the Presence and Helens. I mean, the Presence and Helens got nothing to do with the previous ones. Frank was the starter off of the church that he's in, which has now got several thousand members, and I'm the founding rector of the church I'm in. And it's the first-generational aspect makes church life a lot easier than subsequent generations, because you don't have to deal with people who were there before you. And so you can set the parameters straight, and you've only got to deal with the age issue. But the other issue's there. Well, enough, enough. This is not the talk that's going to rise to a great climax. This is the talk that's going to peter out into question time comments. So away you go. What do you want to say?